Before we look at our sermon text this evening, I want to just highlight a resource that might be helpful for some of you as you've, maybe some of you have thought about, what does it look like to share my faith at work? And this is a little book here. It's called 40 Rockets, Encouragement and Tips for Turbocharging Your Evangelism at Work. It's a very simple book, but if you've ever wondered, how can I be just a more intentional witness at work? This would be a good book for you to pick up. I've left about 5 copies at the welcome desk. If that's something that interests you, you can grab that as a gift and take that. You just have to read it. But I mention this because we're going to be talking in part tonight from our text on what does it mean to be a Christian at work. For those of you who are visiting, our practice is to go through books of the Bible and just preach through them consecutively. And so we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 tonight. The words will appear on your screen. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Lord, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our dependence. Unless, Lord, you open our ears, we cannot hear you truly speak. And so, Lord, we ask that you do just that now as we look at these verses. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. To become a Christian is to become alive to beauty. So begins Dane Ortlund's book on Edwards on the Christian life. In his study on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian and philosopher, Ortlund argues that one of the things that distinguishes God from his creatures, perhaps the chief thing, is God's beauty. Now, by beauty, he's not referring specifically to physical beauty, but he's referring to God's moral purity and holiness. Sin leaves its corrupting blemish on every aspect of the creation, but not on the Creator. And in our unbelief, not being united to Jesus by faith, our eyes and our minds are blinded to this beauty. We are like the blind man who is wandering about in a field of tulips. We might smell or sense that something beautiful exists around us. We may grope about and get some sense of it, but we'll never have our breath taken away by the field of yellows and reds and violets. We can brush up against the beauty that's at the heart of the universe, but we can never actually drink it in or be caught up in it. For us to be able to do that, something needs to happen. A miracle needs to happen. The miracle of the new birth, of regeneration, of conversion. Edwards' point is really one that's made by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that we become Christians, truly Christian, when God shines his light into our hearts so that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle of conversion, of regeneration, God opens our eyes to see his glory and to see his beauty as it's expressly made known in Jesus the Savior, in the Son of God who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised for us so that we might be reconciled to God. But how does this happen? Well, God can do this work directly, immediately in the life of a person, but ordinarily God works through means. He works through human instruments. And he does this through people taking us by the hand and saying, come, look at this, hear this, come, see Jesus. Now this happens through our words. We speak about a person. This is an essential part of our gospel witness, but it's not the only part. Another crucial way that God works through us to make people alive to the beauty of God is through the manner of our life. For God's beauty not only shines out to us, but as we're brought into fellowship with God by His Spirit, His beauty shines out from us. Quoting Ortlund again, a Christian is a mini advertisement for divine beauty. I love that. To be a Christian is to be a little, frail, finite, morally faltering picture of the beauty of God. This is what we'll see in a particular way and in particular roles in our passage this evening. In the first five verses of Titus chapter 2, Paul's given instructions to Pastor Titus about older men and older women and younger women in the church. And now Paul turns to younger men, to the pastor, and to servants or workers. And what God wants us to see this evening is how we conduct ourselves, especially how we conduct ourselves in our employment, will either highlight or it will hide the beauty of God and His gospel. And this is true whether you're a pastor like me or whether you're an employee. And this gives our work, especially the way we work, added significance, because we can either lead people toward the brilliance of divine beauty or we can drive them away from it. And so Paul's point is that the way we conduct ourselves in our vocations, in our calling, should highlight, not hide, the beauty of the holiness of the God who saves. So this evening, if you're someone here and you're not a Christian, or at least not yet a Christian, I'm going to give you some homework. I want you to listen to this sermon, and I want you to consider what the Christians at your workplace are supposed to be like. Now, don't look for someone who just calls themselves a Christian. Look for someone who takes the Bible seriously, who takes Jesus seriously, who takes these verses seriously. And I'm going to give you permission to watch them. Now, don't be creepy about it, but watch them. Examine their life. Ask them questions. They won't be perfect. As Christians, we don't claim to be. But I want you to consider whether there is something attractive about their life. And if there is, if you're bold enough, I want you to ask them about what that might be. But listen then to what the Bible says or how Christians should conduct themselves at your work. So our focus this evening is going to be on verses 7 to 10. We're not going to be considering verse 6 because we gave attention to younger men when we looked at verses 1 and 2. And our outline has three points. First, the pastor's walk, then the employee's work, and then thirdly, the Christian's witness. So let's begin by putting the pastor on the hot seat. In this second chapter to his letter to Titus, Paul's given directives for living that flow from Jesus' work to redeem and transform a people for himself. And it's important to see that even as Pastor Titus was out giving instructions to others, Titus is not exempt from instructions himself. And as pastors, we must never stand up here and press upon the congregation the word of God without also having that same word examining and directing us. And so Paul says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. One of the ways we grow up is by imitation. My one-year-old son is a daily reminder of this. Now, God doesn't just give us instructions that he beams down from heaven and says, here's how you need to live. He does give us the Bible, but he also gives us examples to imitate. And among the examples of what the Christian life should look like should be your pastors. By God's grace, we should strive to live in such a way that our lives are examples, not of perfection, but of faith and godliness. And Paul gives a threefold test that should be true as you consider the ministry of your pastors here. First, the integrity question. Does our walk match our talk? Our message must align with our practice. Ministers must not only speak about things like Christ and repentance and faith and holiness, but we must also live out these realities. I was speaking to a new friend this past week, and he was sharing with me the spiritual impact that it had on him when pastors that he knew growing up talked about one thing and then lived a completely different way. Perhaps some of you have had that experience. Integrity matters. Titus must be a model of good works by applying the Bible first to his own life. And the same is true for me and your other pastors. And where that's not happening, you need to speak to us. Second, the gravity question. Does the pastor's manner match their message? Paul tells Titus he is to be dignified in his way of life. As a pastor, Titus is especially to exhibit a certain weight to him. Now, this doesn't mean that Titus needed to be an alpha male, and nor does it mean he's supposed to be dour and never laugh. You can think of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who could roll with laughter, and yet he had this gravitas, this weight about him. Pastors should not be silly men. They should not be superficial men. Your pastors should carry themselves in humility as men who are about serious and weighty things, as we speak about heaven and hell and about God and the gospel. And thirdly, Paul gives us the speech question. Is our speech true? Is it sound? Now, Titus, like any gospel minister, is not free to preach or teach whatever he wants. A pastor's message must conform to what God has said in his word. And so the false teachers that were in the church, which we discussed in chapter 1, and the unbelievers that were at Crete outside the church, they shouldn't be able to point to Pastor Titus and say, "But your teaching doesn't match your book." Your pastors must set an example for others by ensuring that our speech lines up with what God has said in the Bible. It's not enough for us to be sincere men. It's not enough for us to be serious men. Our message must be true. Now, if Titus is to be a leader of God's people, if he's to be an effective witness to the person of Christ in a pagan world, he must rely upon God's help to be a man of integrity and gravity and truth. Well, after giving these instructions to Pastor Titus, Paul turns yet again to another group in the church, bondservants. Other English translations have the word servants there, or slaves. Paul begins by instructing bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, I want to slow down here for a minute and acknowledge that perhaps this raises a bunch of questions for us as 21st century readers. The history and horrors of slavery in this country are well documented, and our reception of this text may be shaped in part by those recollections of our past and our recognition that the practice of slavery here in this country was morally wrong. It broke God's law. It was sin. But we may come to Paul's instructions here, especially if you're new to the Bible, and you may ask, does the Bible condone slavery? Now, Paul seems to be saying here that slaves just need to do what their masters say. Is Paul complicit in reinforcing an oppressive, unjust, sinful dynamic or institution? Well, I don't have time for an exhaustive answer here. I can share some resources for you later if you want to do a deep dive into that, but I want to make a couple brief points before considering what Paul says to bondservants. First, Paul is providing counsel for how to live as a Christian given the reality of master-slave relationships. This isn't the same thing as condoning slavery. He says, if you find yourself in this position, then here's how you should conduct yourself. We actually see Paul in other places encouraging slaves to obtain their freedom where they could. He's not condoning slavery. Second, we also need to consider, why is Paul giving this counsel that he does here? What's his reason for encouraging bondservants to serve their masters well? We're not listening well, we're not paying attention to the evidence. If we're just saying, Paul, he's propping up this unjust institution, it's just injustice, we need to look at the evidence and see, what is Paul actually concerned about? And as we do that, we're going to see that there is something more important, there is something more powerful, there is something more subversive at work here than a concern for just our personal stations and liberties. Now, a bondservant in those days would have included those who were doing sort of back-breaking manual labor, but also apprentices, so if you were learning a trade, household workers, even others in positions of government. And we don't have bondservants today, so we're wondering, what do we do with this text? What's the relevance of this for us? I think the best parallel for us is those who work as employees for someone. So you work at Taco Bell and you've got a supervisor, or you work in an office, you've got a manager. Paul's instructions here are directed to Christians who work under the authority of someone else, particularly when that someone else is not a fellow Christian. So what we've got here are instructions for how to be a Christian in a workplace that's within a secular context. Now, some of the Christians in Crete may have served Christian masters, but most of them would not have had that option. Most of them couldn't just go work for the Christian chariot manufacturing company. Most of them were in positions where they were working for people who didn't share their belief system, who weren't Christians, who didn't share their values. In some cases, masters who were downright hostile to them. And so the question, if we're to put this into contemporary language, is how should they and how should we relate to our bosses? Well, first of all, servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, verse 9. In the Greek, the verb is the same verb we saw back in verse 5, where Paul was speaking of the relationship between husbands and their wives. And there you might recall that we said grammar matters. That the particular voice that the verb was in meant that this was a voluntary, purposeful submission. Servants were to choose to submit themselves to their masters, doing whatever they command that is lawful and not sin. Servants should not see their obedience to their masters as sort of a pick-and-choose buffet of options. But so long as their masters were not calling them to sin, their lean should be to obey. I think there's a principle in this for us as employees today. This doesn't mean that your employer can just call you up in the middle of the night and insist that you pick up his dry cleaning right now. It doesn't mean that you can't leave a bad work environment or seek a better one. In our work relationships, there's contracts and agreements that define our responsibilities. But in our work, our lean should be to embrace the lawful leadership of our employers. Christian employees should follow the lead of their employers. This is fleshed out by a second principle. The way they do this should be characterized by respectfulness. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now, I think there's some helpful examples for us in the Bible of people who did this well. In some cases, these were men of great leadership ability, great dignity, and yet they embraced their roles of being under the authority of another. So you can think of how Joseph served in Potiphar's house or in prison, or Nehemiah, who served as the cupbearer to a foreign king. Christians in the workplace should strive hard to please their bosses, even difficult ones. So the Apostle Peter can say elsewhere, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." We should be the type of employee who doesn't drag our feet or resist every project. In the workplace, Christians should have a reputation for being ready to help out. Normally, when they receive an assignment, they're not ones who complain or roll their eyes. They're ready to work. Work hard, work well. Now, sometimes we can help our employers by helping them to see things that they can't otherwise see, problems they haven't realized or opportunities that they've missed. Maybe depending upon our role, our boss will invite genuine debate on certain matters. These are appropriate. But as Christians, we should aim to do not just what our boss asks of us, but insofar as we're able, we're to do it in a pleasing and acceptable manner, seeking to please those who we work under. Christian employees should also be trustworthy, honest, dependable. The way Paul puts it is, bondservants should not be pilfering, but showing all good faith. Or the King James says, not purloining. I had to look that one up. It means not stealing. By contrast, Paul says Christian servants are to show all faithfulness and reliability. So Christian employees should be the type of person whom their employers don't need to keep a close watch on because they have a reputation for being honest and for being faithful. You can go online and Google workplace theft, and you'll see it's an expensive problem. Several years ago, the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation published an article, "A company's most costly thieves already have the keys to the building." And according to this report, Canadian businesses lost $1.4 billion annually to employee theft. It's not just Canadians who are doing this. Dishonesty at work, of course, can take various forms. Embezzling funds, slipping a few dollars from the cash register, taking product off the shelves without paying for it, taking equipment home that you're not supposed to, stealing data. Time theft, of course, is an easy one, misrepresenting how much time you're spending working. Christians need to be careful not to engage in this type of sinful behavior. We're to be honest, trustworthy. Christian employees should strive to conduct ourselves with honesty and integrity in the workplace. And if that hasn't been you, if you haven't been honest in your workplace, then you need to repent. You need to stop. You need to confess your sin to those who it's appropriate to confess to. Even embrace the consequences and turn to a new way of doing things. But why does Paul exhort servants or employees this way? Paul's answer is important for us. If we work outside of the home, think about how much time, how much energy you invest in your work. How should you be thinking about your job? So when the alarm clock blares at you and you shuffle out of bed and then stumble off to work, what would you hope to have happen there? I'm not talking about the tasks. I need to call so-and-so. I need to fix this. I need to build that. I'm talking about what's the overarching purpose of your work. What's the reason for why and how you work? Now, this is not going to be the only reason the Bible gives to this, or only answer the Bible gives to this question, but an answer the Bible gives for why our work matters is because it's part of our Christian witness. There's an evangelistic purpose behind how we work. So, and Christian employees should be submissive, respectful, diligent, honest, because our conduct will either highlight or hide the beauty of God our Savior. That's what Paul says in verse 10. So that in everything they, bondservants, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Coincidentally, this is what connects Paul's directions to Titus and his directions to servants. What he states positively to the bondservants, he stated negatively to Pastor Titus in verse 8. Having sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So if Pastor Titus was not exemplary in his conduct, if he was not characterized by integrity and dignity and truth, then that would expose the message of Christ and the church of Christ to various accusations and slurs. But the point is that our behavior, whether it's me as one of your pastors or you as an employee, our conduct matters. And it matters because we're never just representing ourselves. As Christians, we're joined to Christ's person, we share in Christ's spirit, we bear Christ's name, and what we do while bearing his name has consequences because we are either hiding or highlighting the beauty of the God who saves us from our sins, who delivers us from the hold of sin. Now, I think it's important to say here that our holy living doesn't add to God's holiness or beauty. Nor does our unrighteous living make God less holy or beautiful. We cannot change God, but we can change how others see him. And we can illustrate this point by looking at your closet. There's a sister in our church who does personal color analysis, and I think she'll back me up here. I'm kind of going out on a limb. This is not my area of forte. But the colors that we wear can either accentuate our natural beauty or obscure it. So a woman can try on the same dress in red and yellow, and one will make her look radiant, and the other will make her look tired. Or if I stood up here in a cream-colored suit, you'd think perhaps I was deathly ill and this was my last sermon. Right? I'd still be tall, thin, strawberry blonde, pale, big nose, and yet it would make a difference in how you see me. Why? Because colors either draw out the beauty that's there or it washes it out. So perhaps the next time then you put on your favorite sweater, the one that you think, this makes me look good, you will consider what Paul says here to Titus. While our behavior will change nothing in God, it can change how outsiders look at God. So as you put on that sweater, ask yourselves, what is my behavior doing? Especially at work. Is it highlighting or hiding the God who is holy? What would your boss or fellow employees say? Are you unreliable, dishonest, disagreeable? Such behaviors might only confirm our coworkers in their unbelief. You see, our coworkers need to have their hearts arrested by a vision of the beauty of Christ. These men and women who we work with every day, who are apart from Jesus, if they don't believe in him, are spiritually blind. They're lost in spiritual darkness. And they need to have their attention arrested, captured by the glimpse of the beauty of a holy God who saves and transforms sinners. And how does God intend for that to happen? To have their vision arrested by this beauty? Does he send angels? Does he give visions? Does he tear open the heavens? He could have done any of these things. But amazingly, one of the ways he has chosen to display the beauty of his holiness is in you, Christian. I love how Calvin says it. He says that all the beauty of God's attributes are displayed in his word, and then I quote, "How then can we adorn it? We who are no more than miserable frogs living in filth and mire, who are tarnished with many spots and stains, how can we bring honor to God's word? God nevertheless deigns to call us to this noble task so that when we live holy lives, his word is honored and esteemed." And he goes on to say, if we had one drop of humanity in us, should that not soften our hearts? Now consider what a remarkable thing this is. When you go to work, you are not just flipping burgers, making widgets, caring for patients. But as you're looking to Jesus and as Jesus is at work in you, God is causing the beauty of his gospel to shine more brightly because it's at work in you. In you. This isn't just good behavior, but this is the Spirit of God transforming the people of God. The Father renews you after the image of the Son and shines forth in you by the Spirit so that you're like a piece of stained glass. God has placed you in your job so that by your conduct, you are a window by which God's holiness comes streaming in its beauty into your workplace. Now, while our witness as Christians should include more than our conduct, it should not include less. We should be praying, as Paul does, for doors of opportunity to speak about Jesus, to share words about Jesus, to invite coworkers to come to church. But how we live our lives at work is an essential ingredient to being a Christian witness for your coworkers. God has placed your coworkers around you so that you can be a witness to the beauty of the Savior. And if they don't trust in the Lord Jesus, no matter how nice they are, no matter how good they are at their work, regardless of whether they have some vague acceptance of God, they are going to spend an eternity in hell. If they don't repent and believe the gospel, they are going to drag down upon themselves the full weight of their rebellion against the Creator. And so Paul says to believing slaves, though you may not be the top dog, so long as God keeps you in that job, you are positioned to be an agent of rescue, a helper for healing, a witness to the pure holiness and goodness of God who rescues and changes sinners. A sinner like you, a sinner like me, and any sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus. So live your lives in such a way that Christ in you stands out, not in a showy sort of way, look at me, look how holy I am, but in the sort of way that says, I'm not a perfect person, but because I belong to Jesus by faith, the Spirit of God is at work in me, and I'm a changed and changing person. And this gives our work, whatever it is, profound importance. Our work is connected to God's mission to rescue sinners by pointing them with our words, but also with our conduct, to Christ. We get to be witnesses to a God who rescues and renews and reorients sinners. And this all through the Son who died and rose again for us. Now, some of you work for other Christians or in largely Christian settings, and that can be a great blessing. But this doesn't change what this text means for you. We can still show the beauty of the gospel, and we don't always know who's watching. And besides, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 6 that if you work for a fellow Christian, you have an extra reason to serve well in your work, because by it you bless a beloved brother and sister. Others of you, though, you work with a lot of people who are not Christians. And there can be some hard things that come with that. Maybe there's certain temptations. Maybe you can be maligned, mistreated, ostracized. And while there might be legitimate reasons for changing jobs, I want to encourage you to see your work not as a place to escape from. God has you there for a reason. And it may be that the reason is so that you, by your example, by your patience, by your integrity, by your speech, that you may be the instrument by which God makes a coworker start to come alive to the beauty of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. What if we came to see our workplace not just as a spiritual minefield, but as a mission field? And to see your work not just as a paycheck, but as a place where you get to display the beauty of your Savior. You see, your work matters. And what this text tells us is that your work matters in part because how you work matters. Because by it, in our office, in our shop, on our job site, we become a window into the saving, sanctifying, beautifying power of the gospel. We get to be witnesses to a holy God who takes unholy people and makes them little by little holy like himself. So brothers and sisters, go to work this week with purpose. By his grace, God has made it so that you can be an advertisement for God's own beauty. And if he grants that, it's a good day's work. Amen.